But just the sense, like, immediately of family. Like, it feels like it doesn't feel strange. It doesn't feel weird. I don't feel like I'm trying to get to know people. Like, it feels like this is home, you know? And that's something that is miraculous, honestly. That's something that God does. God brings us into his family. He's our father. We have a common father. So it makes it easier. But just preparing and praying for this, and particularly this session, what to share, I felt, and I haven't done this before. I've done a lot of training around worship, but I've never done this particular one before, so I'm kind of experimenting a bit on you guys, if you don't mind. But I just felt like God wanted us to just focus on some narrative, a story of one particular group of people called the Sons of Korah. I don't know if that means anything to anyone here. If you do recognize the name, it's probably because you've seen it in the Psalms. They sort of, you know, in the top of the Psalms, sometimes it'll say a Psalm of David or a Psalm of Asaph. There's at least 11 Psalms that can be directly attributed to the Sons of Korah. Sounds like a sweet band name. And if you are taking notes, I'll be just throwing lots of scriptures, and it's worth a dig and a study. I'm going to fly through some stuff pretty quickly, just to kind of trace the outline, but it's worth a dig. They wrote Psalm 42, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, 49, 84, 85, 87, and 88. Possibly wrote some others as well. Their style seems to be present in other ones that just haven't been attributed. Some parts that you will definitely recognize from some of their psalms are from Psalm 42, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. Which we just sang now, old song. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. Just great imagery, you know. Psalm 45, verse 1, my heart is overflowing with good news. I will direct my song to the king. My tongue is the pen for a skillful writer. I love that one. It's one of my pet psalms because I feel like in one verse, these guys sort of geniusly put in like a package, like how to write songs, how to be a songwriter. And I feel like they've packaged all of the stuff into that one verse. And I've made and done a couple of songwriting workshops purely just unpacking one verse, and there's so much in there. I love that one. But Psalm 84, verse 1 and 2, how lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. Again, you can see I might have accidentally chosen songs that are in here. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set in pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. And then this one gets quoted all the time, Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. And for that to come from musicians, loud, noisy musicians, be still. Be quiet. You're trying to get some musician to shut up, and that's a miracle on its own. We'll come back to that psalm in a bit. Remember, that's Psalm 46. But some common themes from this kind of group of psalms, and hold these themes in your mind as we kind of go through the rest of this narrative. There's a strong sense of gratitude and thankfulness and humility in these psalms. There's also strong themes of redemption, of having failed, having fallen, and having been saved and being redeemed. There's strong sense of expressions of a longing for God, a deep devotion, and particularly a longing for the presence of God. And in the Old Testament, that was symbolized by the tabernacle and then later the temple, a longing for the presence of God. And so those characteristics you'd think would be pretty great. Those are great things to associate with the name of Korah, right? But it wasn't always like that in the history of Israel. And today we can take this longing for the presence of God quite lightly, I think. And it's a privilege that we get to experience kind of the joy of the presence of God without the threat of the presence of God. And I'll explain that in a bit. things in the Old Testament, the presence of God was a frightening thing. You see that narrative come up over and over again if you're familiar with the Old Testament. And if you look at the story of the sons of Korah, or of Korah and his sort of descendants, look at two times that the presence of God, the manifest presence of God, came to earth among his people, and what happened. It was manifested either as terrible destruction or as glorious forgiveness and redemption. And so to kind of just quickly skip through this, starts off kind of the beginning of the history, of the formalized history of the nation of Israel. After the patriarchs, they come out of Israel, and in Jacob has 12 sons. Those 12 sons then become 12 tribes. And of those tribes, God sets apart one tribe, Levi, for particular service to then the tabernacle, which symbolized the worship of God and kind of setting Israel apart as a nation that worships Yahweh, the one true God. And so Numbers, that then in Numbers 3, you see that this Levi is set apart, the tribe of Levi is set apart for this particular service of the tabernacle. Then in Numbers 4, God gives specific duties to different clans within the tribe of Israel. So if you can imagine, Jacob's the big patriarch, Levi's his one son, he has a tribe, and there's three main clans within Levi, and those tribes are, the clans are Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. And those three clans have been given in Numbers 4 specific duties. Now, Gershon and Merari had specific duties around, kind of looking around after the outside of the tabernacle, the kind of the outer courts, the fence, the posts, the beams. You can read all that detail; it's in there. And now the Kohathites, they had a different responsibility. Their responsibility was for the inner sanctuary. And the inner sanctuary was the place where God's glory kind of dwelt. And then all the holy objects, including, you know, the lampstand, which kind of symbolized the seven spirits of God, that sort of mysterious thing that comes up again in Revelation. The Ark of the Covenant, all these holy objects that symbolize the presence of God. And their responsibility is to look after these. Now, in the details of Numbers 4, you see, basically, the other two tribes, Gershon and Merari, they can pack up their stuff, and, you know, Israel was a nomadic people at that time, traveling through the desert and following, you know, the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, and then God would settle, and Israel would kind of camp. They'd form a temporary little city, and the tabernacle would be set up, and they would kind of go through the ritual worship, and then when God said, okay, now it's time to move on, the cloud lifts and he moves on, and then these three clans all get in, pack up the tabernacle, and then move it to the next place that God's going to settle. But the trick is this: the other two tribes could pack their stuff up, put it on ox carts, and just get going. The law given to the Kohathites was that they were not allowed to touch the holy objects. Only the priests could touch the holy objects. And the priests were the descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother. And Aaron was a Kohathite, but only his descendants had the right to touch any of the holy objects. And even then, it was only after they'd been through lots of ritual purification, all symbolic of the holiness of God, the fear of God, right? And so the Kohathites, the rest of the Kohathites, have to kind of stand around waiting for the priests to wrap everything up carefully. And then while the rest of the clans could throw their stuff on ox carts and kind of move on, the Kohathites have got to come in, pick up the stuff, carry it on their shoulders. They weren't allowed to carry it on ox carts. And if you remember Numbers 4:15 is this exact law. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, and as the camp sets out, after that, the sons of Kohath will come and carry these, but they must not touch the holy things lest they die. It's a pretty serious thing, right? If you remember the story of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back from the Philistine camp, and then being sort of brought back to Israel on an ox cart, and then the oxen stumbles, and this guy Uzzah kind of reaches out his hand to steady the ark. You know, don't want the ark to fall on the ground. He's doing a righteous thing. He wants to protect the symbol of the presence of God. But what happens is he drops dead. He gets struck dead. The kind of story carries on, and eventually David seeks God. He's angry with God, and then God says, "Well, you haven't done what I've told you." And it's these laws in Numbers chapter 4 that he's referring to. Don't touch the holy things. God is holy. And so once David had sought God and he found these laws, and he was like, "Oh, we've done it wrong the whole time. Let's try again on the shoulders of the priests. A couple of steps, put it down, sacrifice, singing, worship, pick it up again, a couple more feet." It's that level of respect and honor for the fear and the holiness of God. And this set of laws in Numbers 4 is why. So you can see there's room perhaps for some animosity to grow up between the priests, who are kind of the privileged few who could touch the holy objects, who could be inside the sanctuary, and then their fellow Kohathites, who couldn't touch a thing. But then when we're moving, I've got all the responsibility. I'm carrying the stuff around on my shoulders while you guys get to carry stuff on carts. Next part of our story is in Numbers chapter 16. The Kohathites start to covet the priesthood. And so we meet Korah, finally. This is where our titular character comes from. He's the grandson of Kohath. He's jealous of the priesthood, and he rises up in rebellion and in pride, and he's kind of saying, "Who do these guys think they are? We're also the sons of Kohath. We can also be priests. Why is it reserved for Aaron and his sons? His sons are rubbishers anyway, if you know their story." He thinks they're better, and he rises up and he stirs up 250 other kind of would-be rebels, and they challenge the authority of Moses and Aaron for the priesthood. And I kind of think, we can do better. We're better than, it's not just you. And so Moses kind of says, "Okay, well, just calm down. We're not going to have a big coup d'etat here. Let's just let God decide. So bring your incense and let's offer our incense before the Lord and let God speak." And then God instructs Moses at that point to tell everyone else who's not part of this rebellion to step away from the rebels. And so he does that. And then this frightening thing happens. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 28 to 35, Moses said, "Hereby you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die normally, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them and all that belong to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, the grave, then you will know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as it finished speaking these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up. With their households, all the people who belonged to Korah, and all their goods. So them and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed up over them, and they perished from the midst of the sanctuary. At their cries, all the people of Israel who were around them fled, because they thought, "The earth is going to swallow us too." Fire also came down from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were presenting incense. So the presence of God comes down. And it's not the kind of presence that we long for, right? It's frightening. It's destruction. It's judgment. And so the name Korah became synonymous with rebellion and judgment. So if Korah and all his household, as was just described here, went down into Sheol, went down into the grave, a sinkhole, or the earth miraculously opens up and swallows these people, where do the sons of Korah come from? Where, like, his household and everyone belonged to him went, you know, kind of went. Later on, if you pick up the name again in Numbers chapter 26, there's a census that's taken of Israel, and then the story comes up again. Verse 9, men chosen from the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah, so is kind of God reminding Israel, when they contended against the Lord, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah, when that company died and the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning. The name of Korah is a warning against rebellion. And that's what the Korah brand was. But then in verse 11 it says, but the sons of Korah did not die. So It had become, while the name had become synonymous with rebellion and a warning against rebellion to God's people, God had other plans for the name of Korah. And I'm stoked that we kind of started on this thing of identity this morning in Daniel. The idea that Babylon wants to brand Daniel with this identity, that God has a different identity for him. And this is one of these kinds of stories. So from a place of humility, being spared the judgment of God, literally, as part of the household of Korah, God saves, he keeps a remnant of Korah, because he's got a plan for them. And if you follow the story all the way through, you see in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and then in chapter 9 again, the sons of Korah become doorkeepers and custodians of the tabernacle. There's a psalm that you will recognize that might now have a new meaning. Also in Psalm 84, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. You get a sense that they know their history, they know their story. The tents of the wicked are going to, the ground's opening up underneath those tents. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the God. Even though I'm not a priest, even though for some reason I haven't been chosen to touch the holy objects in a sense, I'd rather just look off. I'd be a custodian. I'll be the janitor of the house of the God. Then further on, you see in 1 Samuel chapter 1, you can read the genealogy later on in 1 Chronicles 6. Prophet Samuel was the last judge of Israel during the period of the judges. Probably the best one, in my opinion. He was a Kohathite. Was the last judge, as I said, before Israel became a monarchy. Later on, there's a list in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 of David's mighty men, you know, that crew. They had a reputation for being incredible warriors. There's some lists of incredible things that they could do, like Guinness Book of Records stuff. A good chunk of them were Kohathites. And then probably most famously in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, the grandson of Samuel is a guy named Heman, or He-Man, if you're an 80s cartoon fan. He was among David's three kind of main trusted, I guess, worship leaders or leaders of the singers at the tabernacle and then later on at the temple. And we're going to look a bit of their story here. And these are the guys that wrote these psalms. And so, as you know the story, David wanted to build a temple, a permanent dwelling for the Lord instead of this nomadic tent. And God wouldn't allow him, but he said, your son Solomon will build me a temple. And so Solomon gets to build this temple, and they finish the building, and he calls this national day of celebration. We're going to dedicate the temple. We're going to move the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle into the temple. So this massive event in the history of Israel, the thing that he'd promised for years and generations, is now finally going to happen. And let me just grab some. So I'll just leave this, just put that scripture up, that 1 Chronicles 1. So 1 Chronicles chapter 5, if you want to read through the whole event, it's 1 Chronicles 5, 6, and 7. It's 2 Chronicles. The dedication of the temple. And I'll just read it. So there's probably tens of thousands of people gathered from every tribe. Israel is still a united kingdom. It wasn't later on where they divided. So it's tens of thousands of people all gathered around. Remember, in an age before sound systems and words on a screen, you've got to now get all these people to worship and sort of to see what's going on. A lot of people are there to worship. A lot of people there probably just to see the spectacle, just to see what's going on. The ark is brought up and placed in the temple, and then as the priests are coming out from the temple, pick it up from verse 11. When the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions. And all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, he's that guy, and Jeduthun, their sons and their kinsmen, so their descendants as well, arrayed in fine linen with harps, cymbals, and lyres, stood on the east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. that's a noisy band. Like, yeah. Brass is noisy. It's like if you have a 120-piece brass band, that's loud. With harps, cymbals, and lyres, and all the singers. You've got this massive choir of singers. And these guys, the sons of Korah, are the kind of guys who have to arrange and lead the singing. The duty of the trumpeters and singers was to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. That's a pretty simple song, right? The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. The rest of the next chapter goes on and Solomon prays this prayer of dedication. And then the glory of God comes down a second time and people again fall on their faces again and worship. And there's this second time where the glory of God descends, but at this time it's with redemption, with glory, with majesty, with mercy. And I want to just pick out a few things from the story, 3 points particularly. And number one is this: humility and pride both invite the presence of God. So I'll compare Korah to his sons in a couple of these points. Korah exalted himself in pride, and the earth swallowed up his household. The glory of God came down in fire and consumed 250 men who were rebelling with him. So it wasn't just him, it was the men that he brought with him and his household. The name Korah became a byword for shame and rebellion. God had a different plan. The sons of Korah humbled themselves before God and before the rest of Israel. They bowed with their face to the ground. It's a visual leadership thing of submission, of worship. In fact, the fact that they call themselves the sons of Korah, that name Korah is a shameful name. They're saying, we know where we're from. We know what stuff we're made of. And wear it as a badge of honor. They wore it as a badge of humility. They're saying, they could have easily called themselves the sons of Samuel, the great judge. They could have called themselves the sons of Levi. But they chose this other name, humbled themselves when they wrote their psalms. Even when God raised them up to lead worship before the entire nation of Israel, their posture is one of submission, of humility. And so now the name the sons of Korah becomes associated with something else. It becomes associated with these songs of worship and praise and longing for the presence of God. And the thing is with pride, is super deceptive. C.S. Lewis writes quite a bit about pride. He seems to be of the opinion that pride is the great sin because it's the one that leads to all other kinds of sin. And I think I might agree with him. And it's something that I think musicians and artists and creators are perhaps susceptible to. I'm speaking as one myself. The thing is, pride can sneak in posing as something else. A couple of examples. One, like with Korah, pride can be self-promotion posing as egalitarianism. It's not me fighting for this priesthood position. It's me and these men. Look at these 250 men. We're all the same. You know, you can't put yourself up above us. We are in this together. I'm posing as egalitarian, but I'm selfish. It's my pride that's driven me to do that. If you've ever done this, someone compliments you on something, a good preach, a good worship session, a good whatever, a good job at work, and you're like, oh, no, it wasn't me. It was God. You know? Like, I've done that, you know? And it's like the kind of correct response is, okay, it wasn't that good. Like, it wasn't as if God was acting mightily through you, you know? It was like, I'm just being nice. I'm just building you up. You know, see, Lewis seems to say that like a humble person isn't always on about themselves, whether good or bad. There's a quote from him. He says, "Pride isn't thinking less of yourself; it's thinking of yourself less." So it's not banging on constantly about how what a terrible person you are. That's false humility, because you're still focused on yourself. Genuine humility is you stop thinking about yourself, whether you look good or whether you look bad. It doesn't matter. False humility is more concerned with looking humble than actually being humble. Next point on this one. So pride can pose as false humility. Was that point? The next point, pride can be condescension posing as service. Here's another Lewis quote. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and on people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. A phrase like, I'm doing you a favor, comes from a heart of you need me. In systematic theology, there's this one doctrine about the characteristics of God. It's called self-sufficiency. God is entirely self-sufficient. He is satisfied entirely for all eternity with himself. And he gets to do that because he's God. He does not need us. The fact that he works with us is pure grace. I shared that scripture this morning when we were praying before church in Ephesians 3. This scripture blows my mind. Having a full grasp of the sufficiency of God, and then reading this from Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, his intent, God's intent, that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Jesus. So even the mode, the purpose that he accomplished in Jesus, Jesus is God, he's a member of the Godhead, even in that he's self-sufficient. He didn't need anyone else to accomplish his purpose, and yet he condescends to us by saying, I'm gonna use the church to display my glory. Doesn't need us, but he condescends to us. God can condescend to us because he is gracious and merciful and self-sufficient. If I come to you or to anyone offering my service and doing you a favor, it's like you actually need me and I'm doing you a favor. I'm condescending to you. That's pride. God doesn't need us, but he saves us out of our rubbish and our pride, and he includes us in his plan. The God whose very words made nothing into everything, that God doesn't need us, but he does choose us. And if that doesn't humble you, I don't know what will. And so service in any part of the church, in any part of the world, in any place in God's plan is a gracious act from God. And it's a privilege to participate in that. God doesn't need us. The church doesn't need us. The worship leader doesn't need you. The church doesn't need the worship leader. God will accomplish his purpose. Amen. However, next point. Pride is unteachable and unleadable. See, Korah desired the position of the priest, but not the service of carrying the holy objects. He challenges Moses and Aaron's leadership and their way of doing things. Who do you think you are to make the call on these kinds of things, which are actually God's instructions? He and the rebels wanted to lead, but they didn't want to be led. And that, ironically, was at a time where Israel was kind of a bit of a nothing kingdom, really. In the eyes of the world, they weren't even a kingdom. They were just a nomadic tribe who didn't have a place to stay. They didn't have their own land. They just kind of moved around the desert. Whereas the sons of Korah, by comparison, led and in prominent positions as temple worship singers on very public platforms. Samuel was the kind of leader of Israel. And that's far later. If you read on in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, it talks about the roles of Solomon and the elders of Israel and the heads of the tribes. They worked in team. Guys had different roles. Governmental leadership, working with kind of prophetic leadership, musical leadership, all these things working in team, leading, being led, for the sake of God's glory. And that was at a time where Israel was at its peak. Israel was the de facto kingdom, empire, if you will, of the Middle East at that period in time. And so Solomon himself, you read on in during his prayer of dedication, he has a platform built so that people can see him, and then he climbs up onto this platform and then kneels and bows his face to the ground and prays this prayer of dedication. He's leading again, but visually in submission, worshiping the Lord as the king of Israel, the earthly power that was the highest at the time there. And being unleadable and unteachable is bundled in with that pride thing. You know, that's the saying of teaching old dogs new tricks. The best leaders, the best thinkers, the best musicians, the best whatever out there will tell you that you never stop learning. Yo-Yo Ma, if anyone knows Yo-Yo Ma, he's probably, arguably, one of the best cellists in the world at the moment. He highly sought after. Quote from him, he says, one of the greatest things about being a musician is that you never stop learning. And this is the guy who's at the top of his game. So who do we think we are, you know? So let's get into a habit of exposing ourselves to new things. We never know it all. If you're a musician, it's learning new musical arrangements, new styles, new technical setups, new musical approaches, new leadership styles, new song choices. You've never arrived. Let's stay open to learning new things. It's not necessarily better things, but different things. And sometimes the different things are better things, but you'll never know that they're better until you've tried them, right? And sometimes you will learn those things from people that you look down on. You've just learned to look down on them, whether they're younger or they come from a different genre that you don't respect, whatever that is. Let's learn everywhere. See, God's attitude to pride and humility is one of the most consistent themes of the Bible. If you consider this sentence, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Bibi mentioned it this morning. It's one of the most commonly quoted phrases throughout the Bible. It's originally in Proverbs. It's said in Proverbs three separate times, verbatim. It's said in different words a couple more times, but those verbatim words, three times in Proverbs. Jesus himself quotes it on four separate occasions. James quotes it. Peter quotes it. It's fair to say if we focus on, we can nitpick in the Bible, we find one mention of something that's a bit like, you know, arguable, and we hunt for that thing. But we ignore the stuff that's said over and over and over again in Scripture. And this is one of those things. So let's pay attention. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. My role is to humble myself, and God's role is to exalt me. If I try and do God's role, God will be forced to do my role. God will intervene in both pride and humility, and I would rather that he intervened in my humility. The results just seem to be better. Okay, point number two. Leadership is about shepherding. Or in the words of John Maxwell, leadership is influence. You are always leading, and particularly if anyone can see you, you're leading, you're influencing, whether positively or negatively, particularly if you've got any sort of platform, if you're part of a band, in a church, if you're part of leadership in any sort of platform, you are leading. It's not just the worship leader or the preacher or the guy who's got the mic. Korah led people. He led 250 of them to their destruction. The sons of Korah led entire congregation of Israel in humility before God to his glory. Shepherding requires skill and it requires heart. There's a whole package of things, Psalm 78, but we have time to go there. But three practical points from this dedication of the temple story. Number one, from verse 11, all the priests consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions. The New Living Translation translates that, but whether or not they were on duty, it was a big occasion, so all the priests were there, even if they weren't rotated on. If you are a priest, which now we all are, right? Especially if you have some leadership platform, and I'm assuming, if you're here, I'm assuming that you do, you are always on duty. You are never off duty. You lead more off duty than on duty. People are expecting you to be worshipy when you're on duty. But when you're off duty and you're being worshipy, you're leading visually. I've used this phrase a few times. It looks like you're worshipping. I don't know, whatever that means, depending on the culture. Your hands are up. You're actually singing. you are visually displaying that you love God. It's not just between you and God. Yes, it's between you and God, but it's also leading people in humility to the glory of God. Number two, it does matter what things look like. We can tend to be, I think it's a humanist thing, it doesn't matter what it looks like, it's about the heart, and we'll go and we'll quote, 1 Samuel 16, you know that story, Samuel goes to pick out the new king of Israel, and he looks at all the brothers, and it's none of those brothers, and it's David, and then the man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. The point of that is, the heart is important. The point of that is not, the outside is unimportant, because he does say that man looks on the outside. And leadership involves leading men, leading people. So it does actually matter what's on the outside, as long as the outside matches the inside, is what that point is. And if you're saying, well, I am worshiping, I'm just worshiping on the inside, then I'm afraid maybe you need to be a bit more convincing. Consider what you look like. Not so that you look amazing, that's not the point. Because that's pride, and we've dealt with that. Because how you lead and shepherd people in submission to God matters. You contribute and you lead as a musician visually, I think, more than you do musically. Your contribution, your visual contribution is a bigger contribution than your musical contribution, because most people in a congregation are not musical. If you play kind of a couple of brown notes, you don't play your best, one or two people will notice. But everyone will notice if you're just sitting there, you're just like, I don't want to be here. If your face is saying, I don't want to be here. But if your face and your body are saying, submission to Jesus, love and worship to Jesus, you can play rubbish. But people are being led in worship. Verse 12, that was the priests all arrayed in fine linen. Why? Because it matters. It matters what things look like. Chapter 6, already mentioned this, Solomon does something that a king would never do. He kneels. Kings sit. Everyone else stands. When the king stands, everyone sits or kneels. But the king never kneels. So when Solomon gets up, in fact, he makes a big visual platform so that enough people can see him kneel. He makes a big visual spectacle of his humility for the sake of leading people. Next point under those practicals about leadership and shepherding is musical arrangement actually is important. Like I said, all the Levitical singers, this is verse 12 to 14, cymbals, harps, lyres, and other musical instruments with 120 priests who were trumpeters. You think we have trouble arranging a four-piece band? Like, that's, I don't know how you arrange that. And there's no computers, there's no sound system, there's no mixing board. It's just... and when the song was raised, and their duty, their job, was to make themselves heard in unison. The Hebrew word for in unison is literally as one or like one, indistinguishable from each other. That's a big job. And that's the point of arrangement, is not to have a team of like 20 phenomenal individuals all doing their own thing. It's about being as one. I was chatting with Chris a bit earlier about maybe an illustration using football is you can have a team of like the I don't know, how many players in a football team? 11? 11? You can choose the 11 best players, best individual players from around the world, put them on a football field and say, go for it, and you just do your own thing. They'll probably lose to a second-tier team who plays as a team. The point is as one. It's not to be individually brilliant so that people can see how individually brilliant the individuals are. The point is as one, and that's not just one as the band, as one as with a congregation. We are all the worship team. We're just leading it because we have been gifted in a certain way. As one. And that's where arrangement comes in. That's what the point is, like, let's make sure that the one thing that everyone does together, which is sing, is highlighted, is central. We worship together. So melody is important for that. So, and then it goes on, they sing this song. When they sing the song, "For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever." Some of the psalms are super complicated. They don't sing those songs. They sing this one. It's a two-line song, because to get tens of thousands of people with no words on a screen to sing together, you need a simple song. And this is the one that they choose. And when they sing it, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so the priest could not even stand and minister, because the glory of the Lord fills the house of God. And that's what I want to see. I want to see the glory and the presence of God come. And so we'll do everything that we can to do that. And then final point, number three, forgiveness. Whoever is forgiven much loves much. If we go back to Psalm, one of the sons of Korah, Psalm 46, just remember their story and then read this. "God is our refuge and strength, ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging." I can't help but wonder if they have this picture in mind, this history of theirs in mind, of the earth opening up in judgment. If they still carry that shameful name of Korah, but then looking back in humility with what God had done through his descendants and where God had brought them from that place to where they are now. And it's perhaps that reflection that prompts this part of the psalm, that same psalm in verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." Only God can do that. Only God can redeem that way. "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Whether it's in judgment or whether it's in mercy, God is the sovereign one who meets that out. Let's be on the side of mercy. Let's be on the side of acknowledging our pride, acknowledging our shortcomings, acknowledging that we don't deserve anything. But on the side of mercy, there is glory, there is forgiveness, there is incredible things for the kingdom of God, for the glory of God. Because God, if there's another consistent theme through scripture, that God is jealous for his own glory. He will not share his glory with anyone. If anyone comes along as a glory thief and tries to take it for themselves, that's dangerous ground to be on. But God can take a humble man and a humble woman, and he can use them for his glory, because that person's not going to steal glory from God. And so God can trust you with as much of his glory as you have humility in your heart. And so if we remember the state from which we had fallen and the grace of God to redeem us to where we are now, that's the message of our lives, and that's the measure to which God can use us. I really do believe that. And that was definitely the case for the sons of Korah, and I believe that parallel to our story, our redemption story, is true. Every single person here will have a story, and it's some crazier than others, but it's all a story of redemption. I want to just end with this last little story from Luke chapter 8. And verse 36 to 48. One of the Pharisees invited him, Jesus, to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner, that was her identity, found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. The air here is pretty rough. You need rain, hey? On my face. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She is a sinner." Obviously Jesus knew. Obviously, come on. Jesus replied to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Say it, teacher." "A creditor has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, which is a day's wage." So what's that? Nearly 2 years worth of wage. It's a lot. "The other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them would love him more?" Simon asked. "I suppose the one he forgave more." "You have judged correctly," he told them. Turning to the woman, he said, "Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, and that's why she loved much. But the one who's forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." When you know how much you've been forgiven, no cost is too high. You love much. And it's not that Simon, this Pharisee, had little to be forgiven. He had tons to be forgiven. He just wasn't asking for it. So when he's saying, to whom little is forgiven, loves little, you haven't asked for forgiveness. If you're wondering why there's no passion in my heart, I think there's a direct link between knowing how far Jesus has brought you to how much you love him. I think about this prayer of Solomon's in his dedication prayer in chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles. It says, "May your priests, O Lord, be clothed with salvation." Even in the Old Testament, he knew that salvation was not something that could be earned. It wasn't something that could be achieved. He said, "May they be clothed with salvation. Can be put on." He's prophesying, obviously, into the future. He's talking about the salvation that we stand in, which is put on us by Jesus. And if we get that, sometimes we just need to ask God, "Reveal to me actually what a wretched sinner I am or have been, and how far you've brought me, to remind me how much I owe you." Not that we can ever pay it back, but in that place, that heart. There's a guy named Charles Simeon, who was a theologian, vicar, bishop type here in the UK, and he says this, "But there are two objects that I've ever desired these 40 years to behold. The one is my own vileness, and the other is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I've always thought that they should be viewed together. And by this I seek not only to be humble and thankful, but humbled in thankfulness before my God and my Savior continually." So what I thought maybe as a kind of response to this kind of thing, like anyone who's kind of grown up in sort of traditional liturgical church, there's a thing, I wasn't, so I mean I've visited a few, and there's I've got this in my bag here. My wife and I went to St. Paul's, the big cathedral in London, for Evensong, just for the experience and the architecture. But there's this bit in the front, which is a confession. And the kind of everyone stands up and reads it out. And it's meaty stuff. It's hardcore stuff. And it's, "Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and we have strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our hearts, and we have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done." It goes on like that, and it's a confession. And while guys were kind of standing up and just kind of running through it rote, and it felt like it didn't mean anything, I was reading this stuff and I was like, "Oh God, I'm undone." You know, I think there's stuff that's perhaps in tradition that we kind of throw out because it's old. But actually this exercise of confession is, it's all the way through scripture, it's in the New Testament. Confess your sins one to another. It reminds us of who we are, but then it reminds us of how gracious Jesus is. Philippians 4 verse 5, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus." We know that scripture, I think, fairly well. But this thing about the peace of God that comes when we are thankful, why do you think that is? Why, when we bring our petitions to God, we don't only come with our requests, we come with the requests and thankfulness. We come because it forces us to think of things to be thankful for, right? I've got to think back on my life, the times that I've nearly thrown my life away and God saved me, the times that someone else has nearly thrown my life away and God saved me. the redemptive power of God. And we see the faithfulness of God in my past, and I'm thankful for that. It sets me up and it gives me peace for the future. That's what Paul's getting at here. And I'm wondering if maybe just in the next 5 minutes or so, you can just take a moment and think, and let's just be still and know that He is God. Maybe write something down or think through something just to be thankful for, to thank God, even it's as simple as for saving you. And then I'll pick up a guitar, maybe sing a song, and maybe in a find a space where you can respond with that thankfulness for what God has done in song. Yeah, make up a little melody. It's just between you and God, but it's in community. It's with each other. You can do that.